For those who have been at Indian Hills regularly over the last few weeks, we've been studying the matter of the kingdom of God. The kingdom that is talked about in the scripture. We've been particularly focusing in our recent studies on the kingdom prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament and further announced in the New Testament, a kingdom that would be established by Jesus Christ on the earth, over which He would rule and reign in righteousness. Kingdom to encompass all kingdoms, all nations, characterized by remarkable events such as the removal of death, the removal of sickness, sorrow, all conflicts between nations, between animals will be done away with. And I want to continue that theme in our study together today. And even if you've not been with us on the previous studies, I think that you will pick up the thread of what we are emphasizing. We will start in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have a number of verses we're going to look at. But after a few verses in the Old Testament, we'll focus our attention on a limited portion of the New Testament so that it doesn't involve a lot of roaming through the scripture today. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The foundational covenant that God established with the nation Israel was the Abrahamic covenant, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. That was a covenant made with Abraham and his descendants. The Jewish people would come: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then the 12 sons of Jacob, which would be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. God entered into a unique and special covenantal relationship with the nation Israel that continues down until this day. And there is much of that covenantal relationship that yet has to be fulfilled. And that's much of what we're talking about when we talk about the coming kingdom of God that will be established on the earth. The Davidic covenant that is established in 2 Samuel 7 is an elaboration of just one portion of the Abrahamic covenant. And what the Davidic covenant is, it is a covenant God established with King David and his descendants. And in that covenant, he guarantees to David that it will be a descendant of his that will sit on the throne over Israel for eternity. Look at the end of verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7. God speaking to David through the prophet. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now you note that. It is a descendant of David who will have his kingdom established. That's why we talk about a Davidic kingdom or a Davidic throne, because it is the throne on which the descendant of David will sit. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Look down at verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now there's no confusion here in David's mind, nor should there be in our minds, what God is talking about. David is a literal person, a human person, sitting on a literal throne, ruling over a literal earthly kingdom, the nation Israel. And God says to David, it will be one of your descendants, so it has to be a human, sitting on your throne, ruling forever. The kingdom will not end. There's only one kind of kingdom being talked about here, an earthly kingdom, ruled over by an earthly king, a human being sitting on a throne, ruling over a nation. Come over to the book of Daniel, toward the back part of your Old Testament. You go through the middle portion in Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, some of those large books. And you'll come to the book of Daniel, just after those large prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Look in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, and this is review for some of you who have been here, God unfolds what the future will be for earthly kingdoms. And in a dream of the night, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, sees the image of a man, a splendid image. Daniel the prophet is called and interprets this vision for Nebuchadnezzar. And what this image does is unfold the coming empires of the world, beginning with the existing empire, Babylon. Following Babylon, there will be the empire of the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, sometimes just called the Persian Empire because of its dominance. Then the Greek Empire. Then the Roman Empire. And that Roman Empire will ultimately divide it into two, the Eastern and Western divisions, symbolized with the two legs of the man. Then further divided in its final form into 10 toes, 10 nations confederated together into a united empire. In the days of those kings, we are told, verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That's why when we get to the New Testament, we're going to talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Because it is established by God or established by heaven. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. At a point in time and history, God will dramatically intervene. And the picture was of, back in verse 34, a stone was cut without hands and struck the statue on its feet and crushed them. The iron, the clay, the bronze, all the other metals representing empires. The stone that struck the statue, the end of verse 35, became a great mountain or a great kingdom, filled the whole earth. So you see, at a point in time, God will dramatically intervene and shatter the kingdoms of the earth and set up a kingdom over which His Son will rule, a descendant of David, according to 2 Samuel 7. He will rule not only over the kingdom of Israel, but He will rule over the kingdoms of the earth. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision and a dream at night. Different imagery. Instead of a statue of a man, here you have wild beasts. But they portray the same information. The coming world empires, beginning with the existing one, Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. The final form of the Roman Empire being 10 nations or kings, kingdoms, joined together, ultimately dominated by one king. And then at that time, the God of heaven will intervene and establish the throne of His Son on the earth, which will endure forever. What happens down through the first 8 verses, you have the unfolding of this vision, climaxing in the final form of earthly world government, the Western world dominated by a 10-nation confederacy ruled by one dominant person. Then you have a heavenly scene in verses 9 and 10, where God prepares to intervene in the affairs of earth in a direct way by shattering earthly kingdoms and setting up the kingdom of His Son. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Here in this heavenly scene, before the throne of God in heaven, comes one like a son of man. That emphasizes the humanity of Christ. He has for all eternity been deity. But at Bethlehem, He took to Himself humanity. Christ's favorite title for Himself. In the Gospels, he's referred to as the Son of Man 83 times. 82 of those times, he uses it of himself. One time, it's used in a question. Are you indeed the Son of Man? By those who are questioning him. So it becomes a title of Messiah. The Jews recognize it. It connects back to Daniel 7. Their Messiah would be the Son of Man. Because he has to be a man. Because he has to be a descendant of David to sit on the throne of David. Remember, it will be your descendant, your seed, who will sit on the throne forever. So here comes one like the Son of Man before the throne of the Ancient of Days in glory was presented before him. Now note, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It's clear. What are the kingdoms that are replaced here? They are earthly kingdoms. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. They happen in the context of this world, on the earth, ruled by a sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne of Babylon. He saw the vision in chapter 2. The kingdom that God is talking about that smashes all earthly kingdoms and is set up to rule forever is a kingdom on this earth. And in our previous studies, we've looked at a number of passages related to this. And there are an overwhelming number of passages permeating the Old Testament on the kingdom that God has prophesied over which his Son will rule. Now, this is the background when we come to the New Testament. So come to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, we have the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner, the one who would come before the Messiah to prepare the nation for his arrival. Then you have the information relating to the birth of the Messiah himself. Look in chapter 1, verse 26. And we've skipped over the first part where the angel appears to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and announces that he and his wife will have a son, and that son will be the one to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Now in verse 26, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. The wife of Zechariah is already 6 months pregnant. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. Very important point. Remember 2 Samuel 7? God said to David, your descendant will sit on the throne over a kingdom forever. We're talking about a physical throne with a physical descendant. So here, Mary and Joseph are both in the Davidic line. And we won't be taking the time to establish that. But very crucial point that Christ, the Messiah of Israel, be of the line of David. So he was... They are of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. He greets her. He tells her in verse 30, not to be afraid because you've found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. Joshua, Jehovah Savior. He will be great, verse 32. Will be called the Son of the Most High. Now note this. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Here is the ultimate final fulfillment of the covenant that God established with David 1,000 years earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, we've come from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but we're still dealing with Jews and the Jewish nation. Jewish people. We're dealing with people from the tribe of Judah. and of the line of David. And the angel comes and speaks about the son that will be born will be given by God the throne of David. And his kingdom will have no end. Now, if you are a Jew who's been raised on the Old Testament, what is the connection? It's not a problem, is it? Well, that's exactly what God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. That's exactly what I read would happen in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 7, and we could have gone on. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Everlasting, whatever it is. What are you a Jew thinking? This is the kingdom. And I say this because some people come and say, oh, we're in the New Testament. Now, when they talk about a kingdom, they must be talking about something else. We believe there are some writers who say, verse 33, the house of Jacob is the church. And the kingdom has become a kingdom of the heart. No Jew would understand that. Why does he have to be a descendant of David? He has to sit on the throne of David. Where did David's throne exist? In Jerusalem, on the earth. He has to replace the kingdoms of the earth with a kingdom that will never end. So at the very beginning, we read about the announcement before he's conceived. Then the angel says, you will conceive by an act of the Holy Spirit and supernaturally bear a child who is going to be the King of Israel. Look in chapter 2 of Luke. Look at the end of chapter 1. We have to limit the number of verses, but verse 67, when John the Baptist is born, Zechariah gives a prophecy. And he says in verse 68, blessed be the God, Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us to accomplish redemption for his people, raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. So he realizes we are on the brink of the coming of the Messiah. Because the angel has told me my son will go to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And the shepherds that are out in the fields that night watching their flocks have a supernatural appearance to them by angels. Verse 8 of Luke 2. In the same region there were shepherds staying out in the fields watching over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And they're frightened. The angel said, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christ, Greek word Christos, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one anointed by God to rule. He is the Savior. He will be a Savior for Israel in every way. A Savior spiritually. A Savior physically. He has been born at Bethlehem. What are these shepherds thinking? What's the angel talking about? Christ the Lord. I wonder what that means. They understand perfectly. They are Jewish shepherds. The Messiah has been born at Bethlehem. David's city, because that's what the Old Testament requires. He sit on the throne of David as David's descendants. Remarkable prophecies. Come back to Matthew's gospel. Two of the four gospels, Matthew and Luke, concentrate on the physical birth of Christ. Matthew. Note the first 17 verses of Matthew. These are verses that often we skip over when we're doing our Bible reading, because we get into verses like verse 8. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And it goes on and you say, that's really helpful. I wonder why the Lord puts all this in here, because I don't even remember who these guys are. But it is essential to know that the Messiah be qualified by his lineage that sit on the throne of David. So we're tracing the verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We go all the way back to Abraham, but the time is spent on showing he's in the line of David. Because you could be Jew, but not be qualified to sit on the throne of David. You have to be a descendant of David. So that's what these first 17 verses do, show that the Messiah is a legitimate descendant of King David. Come down to verse 20. The angel appears to tell Joseph, who is engaged to Mary, that his wife is pregnant, but it is a virgin birth. She's conceived by the Holy Spirit. She hasn't been unfaithful to Joseph. Verse 21, she will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. He's the one who will fulfill the prophecies. Like Isaiah 7:14, verse 23, the virgin will be with child, bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, because he will not only be son of man, he will be son of God. He is both divine and human. He is the God-man. He will save his people from their sins. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. Joseph has no misunderstanding of who we're talking about here. Some of the greatest prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, his coming rule and reign, are found in Isaiah. Usually considered the greatest of the writing prophets in the Old Testament. Then we come to chapter 2. Some time has passed, and magi, as we refer to them, wise men from the east, arrive in Jerusalem. And they ask the question, verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. They had sometime earlier, sometime within the last 2 years, seen a star and understood that star indicated the King of the Jews had been born. Now the capital of the Jewish nation is Jerusalem. The King of the Jews has been born, so we'll go to the capital. We want to worship this king. Now, this is amazing. Why do wise men from the east want to travel that long, arduous, dangerous journey to come to Jerusalem to worship someone who has been born King of the Jews? You understand, at this point in time, the Jews are a little nothing of a nation. They have a king, but their king is not even a Jew. He's Herod the Idumean. And he rules just because the mighty Roman emperor who rules the Roman world has installed him. Why in the world did these men want to travel all this way to bow before a baby who has been born King of the Jews? They come to Jerusalem and they expect everybody will know. Well, they have to say, where's the King of the Jews? Oh, you find him right over here. Nobody knows. Where is he? They're not celebrating. How do they know? We don't know. You know, perhaps some of Daniel's prophecies. Remember, Daniel was in the east at Babylon when he received his revelations and prophecies that we have as the book of Daniel. Maybe some of those had circulated over there. We're not told. But these men come to worship the King of the Jews. The Jewish leaders have no problem in telling them, well, if a king of the Jews has been born, there's only one place where the legitimate king of the Jews can be born. Bethlehem. Now here you are in the capital city, Jerusalem, and you're going to be sent 5 miles south to a little nothing of a town called Bethlehem. Hey, Jewish leaders, there's no celebration going on. There's nothing going on. Herod the king even had to call the leaders of the Jews to find out for sure where we'd be born. But if you know the Old Testament prophecies, you know where the Messiah has to be born. Micah the prophet had prophesied that the Messiah would be born at Bethlehem. So you see, the Jews are looking for a human descendant of David who will be born at Bethlehem and is born to be the Messiah, the King, God's anointed, appointed ruler. That's what the birth of Christ is all about. He's the King of the Jews. Come to chapter 3 of Matthew. I'm going to keep us in Matthew. That will save us some time. John the Baptist begins his ministry. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What's John doing? He's preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. The picture of the prophets is like a king was coming to a city. Well, you know, they didn't have paved roads in those days. So prepare the way for the arrival of the king. There would be workers that would go before and smooth out the road, smooth the potholes and so on, so that the king could have a smooth road to arrive on, a prepared road. So it became a picture of preparing the way for the arrival of the royal person. That's John the Baptist's role. What's he announced to the nation? "I'm here to prepare you for the coming of the Messiah." What do you need to do? Repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is not something within the heart of an individual person. The Jew had no concept of that. They're looking for someone to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, to rule as the Savior of Israel over the nations of the world. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that has been established by heaven on earth. The God of heaven will establish his kingdom on the earth, ruled by the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. Why do they have to repent of this kingdom's coming? What is going to happen, according to the prophets, when the Messiah comes? He's going to judge all unbelievers for their sin. And he's going to reward those who have repented of their sin and trusted in him by privileging them to be part of his kingdom. So John goes on down in verse 10. He's telling the leaders of Israel, they need to repent, genuinely turn from their sin. Verse 10, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What's he talking about? "The one who comes after me is mightier than I. I'm not worthy even to fasten or unfasten his sandals." The end of verse 11, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Believers will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers will be baptized with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up chaff with unquenchable fire. Picture drawn from the prophets. You can follow the cross references back into the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah. The Jews clearly understood when the Messiah comes, it will be first a day of judgment. Well, he'll pour out his wrath on unbelieving rebels. And then he will reward those who have repented of their sin and been genuinely looking forward to his coming to establish his kingdom. That's why the message is repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of the Messiah has coming near to you. By virtue of the fact the king is present on earth and going to be offering the kingdom, you better get ready. That's John the Baptist's role. So, Jesus is led away in the wilderness following his baptism, and then he begins his public ministry. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He doesn't explain to the Jews, "I've come to tell you about a different kind of kingdom. You've been looking for a physical kingdom, but I want to tell you it's a kingdom in your heart." No, there are no passages like that. None. There's only one kind of kingdom that's talked about in the Gospels, in the rest of the Scripture for that matter. That is the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. He makes no change. John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, comes as an Old Testament prophet. What's he preach? The kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And since it's going to be set up on this earth, and only those who have turned from their sin and believed in the Messiah will be part of it, you better get ready. Jesus begins his public ministry as the Messiah. What is his announcement? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom will not be established unless first there comes judgment. So this is the time for you to repent. During his earthly ministry, Jesus did many mighty miracles. You know why he did many mighty miracles? Well, he was filled with compassion. He had a social program to help the poor, help the needy, heal the sick. That's not the reason Jesus did this. And true, he had compassion. True, his actions had social impact. But his miracles were of a specific nature. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. He started to preach the message of the kingdom. You're probably still in chapter 4. Come down to verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Who's he talking to? Jews. What's he doing? Proclaiming the good news, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. What kingdom? You know, there's not any Jew that would ask that question. To ask that question would mean you were totally ignorant of the Old Testament. And what did the Jews pride themselves on? Knowing the Old Testament. When Herod called the Jews, Jewish leaders, and said, "Where will the King of the Jews be born?" They didn't say, "We don't know." They said, "Micah chapter 5, as we have it. Bethlehem, it has to be Bethlehem. No other options." Even though that's the only place where it says it will be Bethlehem, it has to be Bethlehem. And that's consistent with the fact he'll be a descendant of David. So now he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And, verse 23, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Why? We don't have time to go back and redo. Some of you have been here for previous studies. What are characteristics of the kingdom that the Messiah of Israel would establish on the earth? There will be no sickness. There will be no disease. There will be no death. There will be no pain. There will be no violence. There will be no war. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The baby can play with the poisonous snake. They will not hurt or destroy anywhere in my kingdom. So here Jesus is demonstrating. I'm preaching that the kingdom is at hand, and I'm demonstrating it. I am the king. Here's what's going to happen when I establish the kingdom. Disease will be removed. So the word spreads, verse 24, they're bringing to him with various diseases. He healed them. Why? Because he's the king. I'm giving you a taste of the kingdom. As added incentive to get ready. Repent. To receive me and welcome me as your king so that the kingdom can be established. Because you understand, the Old Testament prophets were clear. The establishing of the kingdom on the earth was conditioned upon the reception of the king by the Jews. That didn't mean that his rejection would nullify the kingdom, but it wouldn't be established until that time. We'll say more about that in a moment. Look in chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 16. We're emphasizing this because some of you come out of different backgrounds. The reformers, you know, Augustine, as we've talked about, back in the 5th century, began to promote the idea, and he changed his mind during his lifetime, that instead of there being a literal, physical, earthly kingdom, it would be a spiritual kingdom in hearts. That became the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church as it developed. It was the doctrine of the reformers, Calvin, Luther, and so on. who came out of Catholicism, and that has continued down. And so confusion, people think, well, the kingdom is just spiritual in your heart. No. The kingdom is spiritual in the sense it's comprised of those who have had a spiritual transformation of heart by the power of the king. But it's always been a kingdom established on the earth. That's the only kind of kingdom the prophets talked about. We're not in the kingdom now. And confusion on that causes people, we're running around with people saying we're in the third wave movement, as they refer to it in charismatic circles. And that means we're in the kingdom and we ought to be healing the sick and raising the dead and dealing with poverty. And not so, folks. This is just demonstrating the kingdom is at hand when Christ is present on the earth. Verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him, Matthew 8:16. They brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word, healed all who were ill. Why? This was to fulfill what was spoken to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 53, messianic passage. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. This is what the Messiah will do. You get to Revelation 22. There is no sickness. There is no disease. There is no dying. There is no pain. There are no tears. We're in the kingdom that is eternal and all those things are gone. Don't even remember them anymore. So the miracles of Christ are demonstration, irrefutable evidence that He is the Messiah of Israel. Look in chapter 9, verse 35. Things are happening here. Verse 34, the Pharisees were saying He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. They're not impressed by irrefutable miracles. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. Who's He ministering to? Jews! 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 The kingdom cannot be established on the earth until the Jews respond in faith to Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. It goes hand in hand with the kingdom. If the kingdom is at hand, if the king is present, we should see demonstrations of His power. The king is not on earth now. He's seated at the right hand of His Father in heaven, awaiting the time when He will go before His Father's throne in glory, as Daniel 7 said, and receive the authority now to come to the earth to establish His kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 10. He summoned His 12 disciples, verse 1, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Now here's the 12 disciples. They're going to go out on His behalf as His representatives to spread the word. The King is here. How do we know you're telling the truth? Christ gives them the power to heal, to overpower demons. Where do they go? Down verse 6, verse 5. They are sent out. They don't go to the Gentiles. They don't go to the Samaritans. They don't go to Gentiles, non-Jews. They don't go to Samaritans. We're mixed blood. They were a mixture of Gentile Jews. Jews and Gentiles who had intermarried. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a kingdom promised to Israel. It's a kingdom announced to Israel. It is a kingdom that will ultimately encompass the world, but it centers in Israel. It cannot be established on the earth until the nation Israel turns from their sin and rejection and trust in the Messiah. So the 12 go out. They don't go to tell Gentiles the king of Israel's here. They go to tell Jews the king is here. And demonstrate sampling of the kingdom. Down in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 is a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. With Matthew chapter 12, we won't have the kingdom offered to the nation anymore in Matthew. It is a kingdom rejected. Jesus Christ has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. He has demonstrated to be superior and claims his superiority over prophets, priests, and kings in Israel. In chapter 12, you may have them noted, but note them. Verse 6, I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. The temple was the focus of priestly activity. But as a priest, he is superior to the priests in Israel and their priestly activity. He is a prophet and greater than all the Old Testament prophets. So the end of verse 41 says something greater than Jonah is here. And he is king. In verse 42, we are told something greater than Solomon, the most splendid of Israel's kings, is here. As prophet, priest, and king, he is superior. But in verse 28, you see what has happened. Christ has cast the demon out of an individual, showing he has authority over the realm of Satan. The Jewish leaders say he cast out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebul. Verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, there's no denying this. If I am casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God, then I must be the Messiah of Israel. I must be the king here offering you the kingdom. But you know what happens? They say that he's casting demons out by demons. He's using the power of the devil to cast out demons. Verse 31, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. See what happens here? We have a turning point. The nation, at that point in time, that generation in the nation has committed a sin that results now in the offer of the kingdom being withdrawn from them. God is not done with the nation because he can't be. He's promised the nation. But he is done with the nation at this period of time. Now the nation will come under judgment. And they will experience all that that judgment will bring about. Look in verse 31, 32. It will not be forgiven him in this age or in the age to come. The end of verse 32, which from the Jewish perspective, they would be anticipating the kingdom. But for them, their action as a nation is accepted as final. You come down to chapter 13. Chapter that's often misunderstood. Here you have a series of parables told by Christ to the people. Something new has happened. It hasn't been Jesus' pattern to teach in parables. Now he begins to teach in parables. We think, oh, Jesus told these stories to help clarify the truth. That is not correct. Jesus spoke in parables to hide the truth from unbelievers. The disciples ask him in verse 10 after he told the parable there. His disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them it has not been granted. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And that fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah concerning them. You know what's happened here? He's telling them truth. But he's telling them truth in a form they don't have any idea what he's talking about. You see, now the offer of the kingdom, the truth, is being withheld from them. They have rejected it. God has accepted their rejection as final. That means the kingdom will not be established at this point. Now you'll note in verse 11, Jesus said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We're still talking about the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't talk about a mystery form of the kingdom. I don't know where we get that. He doesn't say, you need to know the mystery form of the kingdom. Or a new form of the kingdom that is mysterious. I want to tell you mysteries. What are mysteries? Well, there are things down in verse 17 the prophets of the Old Testament didn't see. Didn't understand. They weren't there in the presence of the Messiah. Mystery is something that could not be known without revelation from God. God is going to give new revelation regarding the kingdom. These are mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Mysteries regarding the kingdom that God will establish on the earth. It doesn't change the kingdom in any way. It's the exact same kingdom with the exact same characteristics with the exact same king as the Old Testament prophesied. You know what the mystery being revealed in chapter 13 in these parables is? There is going to be a delay, if I can use that word, in the establishing of the kingdom. What did the Old Testament see? They saw the Messiah coming to earth. He would suffer and die, Isaiah 53. He would rule and reign in glory, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. They didn't know what that meant, Peter wrote in his letters, that the Old Testament prophets saw his suffering and death, saw his ruling and reigning in glory. They couldn't understand how both could be true. And so you know what they did? What we often do. We pick out what we like. What do we like? The suffering and death and rejection of the Messiah? No. Ruling, reigning, glory, and a kingdom for Israel. So that's what they're looking for. So what these parables, and there's a series of them, do is they don't change anything about the kingdom. They just tell us that there is going to be a time lapse. The kingdom will not be established with the king at his first coming to earth. Rather, there's going to be a time of sowing the word of God and preaching about the coming kingdom. And then at a later time, the king will return after having departed, and he will then establish his kingdom. So it talks about that time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. It begins with the first coming of Christ. Look at the parable that tares explained, the wheat and the tares. You know, seed sown in the field and an enemy comes and sows tares among the wheat. And it's to grow together until the harvest. Verse 30, as Christ told the parable, allow both to grow together till the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the weepers, first gather up the tares, bind them into bundles to burn them up. Gather the wheat to my barn. Sounds a little bit like John the Baptist, didn't it? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Winning a fork is in his hand. He'll separate the wheat from the chaff. Here, separate the wheat from the tares. Jesus explains the parable, verse 36, to his disciples. See, disciples don't understand what's going on in these parables either. Because they still don't grasp there's going to be a time gap between the coming of Christ to earth and his return to establish his kingdom. Verse 37, Jesus said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So there is the preaching of the truth regarding the kingdom. Truth regarding the king, the establishing of the kingdom. That began with the preaching of Christ. So the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Field's not the church. Some people got some idea somewhere that the field is the church, so we ought to baptize babies and let them grow up in the church and don't try to sort out believers and unbelievers because the wheat and the tares grow together. Well, the wheat and the tares grow together in the world. The wheat and the tares don't grow together in the church. You understand, it says the field is the world. The cosmos, not the ecclesia. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall be at the son of the end of the age. The Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7. The Messiah who receives his kingdom, his Father, before the throne of heaven. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness. Throw them into the furnace of fire. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's a yet future event. We haven't separated the wheat from the tares. We are not shining in the kingdom. I mean, no change in the kingdom here. You know what's changed? We're told there's going to be a delay, a time lapse between the first coming of Christ and there will be a second coming. A first coming to suffer and die, a second coming to rule and reign. Look over in chapter 16. What is Christ now preaching? Look at verse 21, Matthew 16. We wrap up here. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Wait a minute. You're the Messiah. The Messiah will establish a kingdom, establish the throne of David on this earth over which he will rule over a kingdom which will never end. What about this suffering and dying? Even his disciples don't understand. We're all familiar. You know who speaks up here? Peter. And what's he say in verse 22? God forbid. Lord, this shall never happen to you. I mean, Peter, with his failure to understand what Christ is saying, he thinks he's defending what God has said. But he's just picked out a portion that he likes. I mean, I'm waiting to get set up on a throne with you in your kingdom. What are you talking about? Going to Jerusalem to be crucified, be raised from the dead. We've been following you for 3 years, waiting to go to Jerusalem to set up your throne. And you see, they don't understand. Now, he's told them the parables, but they still can't put together that the plan of God involves a first coming and a second coming to earth of the Messiah of Israel, and a time gap in between. The parables of Matthew 13 unfolded that time gap, but they still don't understand it. But Christ is telling them now. And now he says, you know, you have to understand what following me means. It doesn't mean now we're going to start a kingdom and it's going to be glory from here on. So you have verse 24. He said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I'm calling you to a life of suffering, a life of rejection. I'm going to take up my cross at Jerusalem and suffer and die. And if you're going to be a follower of mine, you have to take up a cross and be like me and follow me. Oh, this is a different message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sickness will be removed. Disease will be removed. Death will be removed. Now you're telling me we're talking about a cross and death at Jerusalem. You see, he's been rejected by the nation. That rejection is accepted as final. Look at chapter 20. Verse 18. What's he say to his disciples? He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. Verse 17, it says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, and crucify him. The third day he'll be raised up. See the clear change that has occurred in the message? You know what? The mother of the sons of Zebedee come up to Jesus following this and say to him, you know, I'd like to ask, could one of my sons sit on your right hand and the other on your left hand in the kingdom? Verse 21, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit on your one on your right, one on your left. What are these Jews still looking for? Here the mother of the sons of Zebedee, every Jewish woman as well as every Jewish man knew when Messiah comes, he'll set up the kingdom. What's Jesus say? Oh, lady, you still don't get it. The kingdom's in your heart. There's no throne for your son to sit on one side and your other son to sit on the other side. Get it, it's in your heart. That's not what he says. You know what he says? It's my Father who will decide who sits on the right hand and the left on my left hand in my kingdom. Shouldn't have any misunderstanding of the kingdom. And it will be a literal physical kingdom with Christ sitting in a physical body on a physical throne in Jerusalem. The point is, that's not going to happen right now. And we have to stop here. Because I originally planned, I thought, what a great planning on my part. Sunday before Christmas, we're going to go to the second coming of Christ to earth. And here we are. I've got all the notes, if you've got the time. But we can't go that far. But understand, according to the Old Testament prophets, according to the New Testament revelation, the kingdom of God will not be established on the earth until the nation Israel recognizes the horror that they have crucified their Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah and their Savior, and they repent of their sins and turn and cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Christ returns in splendor and glory to destroy the enemies of Israel, to set up judgment and destroy the rebels in Israel. and to take believing Jews and believing Gentiles into the kingdom that he will set up upon the earth. So we live in this period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, where the message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, where the message of his second coming to earth to establish his kingdom is proclaimed, and where the call goes out to men and women, understand who Jesus Christ is, the eternal Son of God born of Bethlehem, to be the descendant of David, to rule and reign, but first, to suffer and die, because only those who have received the righteousness of God through forgiveness can go into his kingdom. And the only way to receive the righteousness of God applied to us is to bow and repent of our sins, stop trusting everything we're trusting in, and place our faith in Christ. You know what? Israel couldn't leave go of their convictions, their beliefs. Oh, we'll be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Oh, no, we'll go to heaven because we're Jews. We've been circumcised. We're all right. Couldn't bring themselves to acknowledge they were guilty before God, under condemnation, under judgment. So they rejected their Messiah. Same basic issue today. Hard to reach church people. Hard to reach religious people. They're convinced they're already okay. Which is another way of saying Christ didn't need to come in the first place. But he did. And he came. And he suffered. And he died. And he was raised. And he's alive. And he's coming again. And when he comes again, he will judge sinners. And will take the righteous into the kingdom, which will have no end. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your greatness and your grace. How we praise you for the message of your Son. Lord, so much truth. So much to know, and we are privileged to understand what you have said. Lord, above all, how important it is that we recognize we are sinners. We need to repent. We are guilty. We are justly condemned. Lord, we would let go of everything we would trust in, turn from our sin, and place our faith in your Son, the one who loved us and died for us. Lord, in him and him alone there is salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Lord, we have the blessed and glorious hope of knowing someday he will return to this sin-cursed earth and bring righteousness and justice and establish a kingdom that will have no end, and we will rule and reign with him. We rejoice to celebrate the one who is the Savior and he is the King. We pray in his name. Amen.